We are grateful to be here. My wife and I traveled up this morning, got to see the many different ways that the sun comes up on the Southern California shores, and grateful to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at a passage that Paul speaks of as being central to how we view the Great Commission. Paul's letter to the Romans, as many of you know, the functional end to that book is chapter 15. 16 is say hi to this person, encourage this person. But 15, he lays out his goals for why he sent the letter to them, that they would support him, that they would get behind him as he goes to Spain. But here in Romans 10, we get to see his methodology for how the nations are reached. And it's key to us today as we think as the church, big C church, how the Great Commission is accomplished, how we move forward. We're going to step into this passage and look at some of the details that arise from this. Before we get to that, I'm just going to give you a little bit of brief background so you know where I'm coming from with this passage. My wife and I were not originally intending to be missionaries. We went to a small school in San Diego, Christian college there. And then I got a job as an accountant afterwards. I studied accounting and then eventually rose through the ladder and became the CFO of a Dutch multinational, worked in the Netherlands for quite a bit. And it wasn't through a mysterious missions call that we ended up going into missions. We read our Bibles, we believed what this said is true, and we had a great church that was behind us, and the elders of the church said, "We see the same thing. And we're behind you as you move forward." Most people who go into missions are waiting for this mysterious call, and they never end up going because they never get it. The call for most of the missionaries that head overseas comes from this book. And from this book, we derived what we should do with the remainder of our lives. And so we headed over to the country of Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea has the distinction of having the most languages and cultures of any country on the face of the earth. If you can't find Papua New Guinea, just find Australia and go straight up, and you'll find it. It's an island. There's some World War II history that's significant from there. We ended up settling among the Yembe Yembe people. They were a swamp-dwelling people, a very large people. They had only been a generation and a half removed from cannibalism, so they had a lot of interesting history that we had to delve into, and we started learning their language. We started to learn how to speak like they spoke, how to understand the nuance of how to make an argument in Bisis. Their language is called Bisis. If you speak Bisis, it's Bisidago Bisim. Learning that language to full fruition. When we moved in, they asked us how we had been married. We explained our marriage process here in San Diego, and they said, "You think you're married, you're not really married." And so they had us get remarried a second time. All of our coworkers also had to get remarried. And I've been married twice now, both times to the same woman. We had all sorts of things. We found out when we had been in there for about a year that a boy changes into a man in Yembe Yembe when he kills a wild boar at night with a spear by himself. If he doesn't, he's forever a boy. He's not allowed to marry. He's not allowed to go into the house of men, which is a house about as big as this auditorium, where they share food and stories. And so we didn't want the gospel to come from a bunch of boys. We wanted it to come from men. And so while we're doing language and culture study, we learned how to hunt wild boar. And finally, after about 6 months, we broke through and became real men. It was an amazing process. Well, all of these different things so that when the gospel would come, it would gain the widest audience. It would be heard through ears that they would say, "These are people that know us, that know and have lived among us, have walked our trails, have eaten our food, have done all of the things that we have done, and they've earned an audience because they can speak and they understand our culture." And finally, in January of 2008, we started the teaching. We didn't start in Romans. We didn't start in Matthew. We didn't start in any of the Gospels. We started in Genesis 1:1. Prior to this, we had taught them how to read and write. They didn't have an orthography. That's a fancy word for an alphabet. We had to teach them their own alphabet. Then we put through 5 classes of readers so that they could understand the scriptures. We didn't want it to be our word against their ancestors' word. We wanted to set this book up as the authority and their ancestors and this book coming into direct collision. And as we started to teach and we started to walk through the God who was so different than the gods of their ancestors that had been handed down to them, you have to remember that no man, no woman anywhere in the earth is a blank slate. They have answers for where they came from, why they're here, where they're going when they die. And you have to know these things before you teach into their worldview so that you know what you're going up against. And to teach them of this God who creates things out of nothing, the Sisikomo Dal God, the creator God that we just sang about. And this creator God who makes all things good. We had one day where we flipped over this canoe that was at least as wide as this whole area up here. And we brought out all of the different foods of the Yembe world. The Yembes have 7 different kinds of sago. They have 14 different kinds of bananas. We cut them all up, and we had about 1,000 people a day that were coming out for the teaching. And we flipped it over. And then the next day, by then we had an airfield. The airplane flew in foods that they had never seen before. Oranges, apples, pears. And we had these chunks of pears, and we were slicing them up into small pieces so 1,000 people can does God eat food? Does the book teach us that God eats food? No. Why did he make such incredible variety? Because he loves you. He loves me. And to see the Yembe starting to fall in love with this God before they even knew what he would do for them. And finally, we got to Genesis chapter 3. And friends, I'm convinced that if you don't understand Genesis chapter 3, there's no way you understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't know what you're being saved from until you know the cause of all of the sources of pain. Like we were singing, someday the world seems oft so wrong. Why? Where does that come from? Well, that's Genesis chapter 3. And as we started to teach about Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, the Yembes, we would act things out for the Yembes on occasion. And they said, no, show us, show us. And so we did this skit. And I was always, I had this black bedsheet that I would put on. I played the evil one, Satan. I was always that guy. Don't ask why. But anyways, I would play that. My coworker's wife was Eve. And we started to walk around a circle. And the Yembes, you got 1,000 people that are coming closer and closer. And my coworker's wife is reaching out to grab the fruit. And I'm tempting her, just take the fruit and your eyes will be open and you'll be just like God. And the Yembes are raining insults down on her during this skit, yelling at her, hey, smart lady, look at your belly. Where did all that food come from? God has been good to you. Don't do this thing. Yelling at her, saying things I cannot say from this podium because these are unsaved people saying unsaved things. And my coworker's wife reaches out, takes a bite, and 1,000 people go quiet. And we start talking about the ramifications of sin, how your women will have pain in childbirth. In that part of the world, there's no such thing as epidurals and C-sections. We buried nearly 10% of our female population when they had their first babies because we would lose them through that process. We started to explain why it's so hard. The Yembes literally are from hand to mouth, the gardens, the hunting, just to stay above starvation. And then from dust you came, to dust you will return. The promises of God that when man broke out from God, there were going to be consequences. That's why these things happen to us. But buried in Genesis chapter 3, friends, if you don't know this, is a promise that someday there's going to be one coming. And he has the power to make things right between God and man again. What our ancestor did will be made right by someone coming someday. And as we continue to teach, and the next day, I'll never forget this, we got to the lesson of Cain and Abel, and someone in the back of the crowd stands up as I'm teaching. And the Yembes are not like you guys. You guys are a very normal North American audience. You know when it's appropriate to talk, when it's appropriate to laugh, all that kind of stuff. The Yembes had never sat in institutional learning in their lives. And still to this day, if there's some poor young elder in training that's up there and he starts saying something that's awry, the Yembes will yell from anywhere in the crowd, "The canoe's turning! The canoe's turning!" Meaning he's doctrinally starting to go sideways. When we were teaching, and I wish so bad we could have that for a lot of American churches, some people standing up yelling in Cholostean, anyways. But to have, when we would teach, the Yembes, if they like what you're saying, anytime that you're teaching, they'll yell, keep talking. This talk is good to my belly, which means I really like this talk. The seat of their emotions is the belly. Ours is the heart. When we talk about our heart is broken, my heart is full, we obviously don't mean that. We mean that we have an emotional attachment and we're using the heart as a euphemism. Theirs is the belly. If they don't like what you're saying, they will yell at any time while you are talking, shut your mouth, I'm about to vomit this talk up, because it's coming from their belly. So you don't have to do a lot of sermon review to figure out how you did with the crowd, at least. You have a very clear example. So we're teaching through Cain and Abel the next day, and one of the Yembe stands up in the back and he yells, stop, 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 stop the talk. This one that you speak of, Cain, is he the one? And I said, what do you mean? Is he the one who will make things right between God and man again? No, he's not the one. Great question. He sits down. I mean, they're raining him with insults as well. It's a normal Yembe gathering. Every Old Testament character that we went through, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, someone either in the teaching or outside of the teaching would come up and ask, is he the one? Friends, if you haven't understood this, the whole primary thrust of the Old Testament is pointing to who's the one? Who's the one? That's the goal of the Old Testament, to press us towards, it wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon. The nations are coming, but then Solomon falls. It wasn't their sons. It wasn't Samson. It wasn't Samuel. It's someone else. And finally, when we get to the New Testament, and we've taught for 3 months steadily, building the foundation of the one to come, and we step into John chapter 1. That's how we introduce Christ. And John the Baptist sees Jesus walking alongside the River Jordan. And we're reading this out of their translated scriptures for the first time. And he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we had about seven Yembes yell from the back, stop, 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 stop. This one that Jono is speaking of, is he the one? Or are we waiting for another? Friends, one of the greatest privileges of my life was to say at that time, no, he's the one. He's the reason that we left our homes. He's the reason we left our families. He's the reason we learned your language. All of this talk centers around this one. And then there was this outcry from the crowd. Stop talking about John who dunks in water. Forget about him. Tell us about this one. And we kept teaching and we kept teaching. And I don't have time to go into this, but finally on April 21st, 2008, for the first time in the history of the world, there were Bises speakers who understood who Jesus Christ was. And through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection, he made a way for them to be made right with the God of heaven and earth again. And on that day, we have brothers and sisters, and how those 45 to 50 lived and how they died continued to gather more and more people to the church, to where today there's a church of about 400 strong with its own elders, its own deacons, and they recently just sent out their own missionaries to another location nearby. So that's the background as we step into this chapter, because I'm going to say a few things, and now you have some context for those things. I want to read really quickly what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the eminent Welshman, said of this passage, because I want you to understand the centrality of this passage in how we look at the Great Commission. He said, these verses are the great charter. It's a motivation for foreign missions. They are the argument for the necessity and the urgency of taking the good news of salvation to all peoples under the sun. This set of verses that we're going to look at is going to be a motivating factor, if you're reading it well, for how and why we go to those places outside of our own location. So let's read this passage together, and then I want to get into three main points. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And this is God's word. So if you're taking notes today, three main points. The first point is God saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is a wonderful and sweet truth that every Christian can rejoice in. Anyone, regardless of income, sex, race, citizenship, jail record, number of divorces, past history, can be saved if they call on the Lord. This is a thing that we anchor our hope in as we head overseas. Men can be saved from every tongue, tribe, nation can be saved if they call on the Lord. I translated the book of Romans by God's grace. I was the lead translator on our team. I got to translate the entire New Testament except for Acts, Hebrews, Revelation, and then the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. And this book, if you want to summarize the entire book of Romans, it's God saves sinners. But here's the main thrust of what you must understand. It's the Lord who does the saving. It's an act that is done to men, not something that they achieve through their good works. You never hear a Christian, or at least a Christian who knows their Bible, and when they start talking about their salvation story, they start talking about, when I had enough knowledge, when I'd finally gone through enough education. No, no, no. A Christian who understands their Bible and understands the grace that saved them says, when I was dead in my sins, when I was at the bottom of the river, then the Lord breathed life into me and brought me back, brought me to himself. You see, for thousands of years, and even more so in our day and age, there's this lie that has trickled into our DNA, and it says something like this: it's our environment that makes us evil. It's the things that happen to us: misogyny, injustice, poor income, horrible upbringing, racism, abuse. This is what drives men to be evil. And the Bible says the exact opposite. It's not what's done to you, it's you. You were born with this as a son and daughter of Adam. You were born broken. You were born distant from God, what the reformers would call an alien righteousness. Something, if it's innate to you, something outside of you, alien to you, foreign to you, has to happen to you, or someone has to act upon you in order for you to be saved. That's the righteousness that saves men from their sins. God saves sinners. When we were teaching the Yembyembis and we were walking them through and we're getting closer to the Christ coming onto the scene, we were running up against a problem because the Yembis didn't have a great term for savior, hero, someone who would rescue, a rescuer. But they had a wonderful term that we ended up incorporating, and it changed the way that they saw Christianity, and it changed the terminology that we use. See, the Yembis go on long hunting parties, and they'll hunt and they'll hike for miles to get to good hunting grounds. And on our way hiking there, and this is a large group of people, 20, 30 people that's heading to these hunting grounds, we'll run up against these rivers or these streams where we can't cross. And we'll have to hike for days or maybe even weeks just to get around them. But the better option is always we find a really large tree. And we cut this tree, and they're amazing at cutting these trees, and they would drop this tree across this river so that we could get to the other side. But what always happens, if you've ever hiked in the jungle, these trees, they're really easy to walk across at the beginning because they're nice and fat. But the further you get to the tree, the closer you get to the other side, it starts to get skinnier and skinnier. And then the branches start to pop out. And if the branches, as you're working your way around, you can easily slip and go in the river. And if you go in the river in that part of the world, likely you're going to get rolled across the rocks and you're going to die. And so we always have some elderly people with us, and sometimes some sick people or some kids, that to walk across that tree is precarious. They're likely not going to make it. So for that day, they name one young man. And they call him the bridge man. And he puts people on his back and he carries them from one side to the other. He carries them across on his back. And you know what the only rule? There's only one rule if you ride on the back of the bridge man. You know what it is? Don't try and help. The more you try and help, the more likely it is we both go in the water and we both die. Keep your mouth shut. Don't tilt. Don't add anything to what I'm going to do for you. And friends, that was the metaphor that we used for the Christ, the bridge man who takes us from death to life, from darkness to light, the one who does what we cannot do for ourselves, who saves us from what we cannot do, from our innate lostness to the other side. Friend, if you don't know that wonderful truth of the bridge man, Can I encourage you to talk to the person that brought you here today? Talk to myself afterwards, talk to Steve. I'd love to talk to you about that, because if you don't get that part of this, the whole rest of this talk is going to be meaningless. To understand the truth of the bridge man who saves us from ourselves is central to how we see life and the pursuit of all things in this world. Number two in this passage, if we're looking at this passage and we've already looked at everyone calling on the name of the Lord will be saved, God saves sinners. Number two is going to be goers in missions. So after Paul makes this incredible statement about God saves sinners, then he starts saying, but how do they call on this God unless they've heard of him? And there's a vein of Christianity that will say, well, if God does all the saving, then why do we send missionaries? If God's the only one that saves, then why do we send missionaries? But that's a poor understanding of Scripture. God does save, but we see in Scripture that he is ordinarily using means. God can do miracles. He can send angels to the lost peoples of the world. He can cause the stones to cry out if he chooses. But God is pleased most often to use the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, the teaching of his word, and the teaching of his word through his people who are sent to the nations. The nations that ended up finding out about the gospel of God's grace in the first century were from the apostles that would go out, as Paul would go to these various nations. God can do anything, but he's pleased, and we see through Scripture, to use means. In the Old Testament, we've seen him use donkeys, we've seen him use burning bushes, but ordinarily he uses his people. So Paul explains these ordinary means of people spreading the message of the gospel of God's glory through a series of rhetorical questions. Listen to what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Remember, a rhetorical question is a question we all know the answer to. Well, they can't. And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? Well, they can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, they can't. The way that they will be saved from their sins is when people go to them. And as they go, they do these various steps so that the gospel can be made clear. So let me lay out three qualities of the goers, these steps that the goers need to think through well before the gospel can be brought to these peoples who are far off. Number one, the goers need to be well trained. So this is under the main point, number two, goers. But under that is the goers need to be well trained. They need to know their Bibles is what this is getting at in many ways. Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries to be sent out from the New Testament church. We see this in Acts chapter 13. They're elders in the church at Antioch. They know their Bibles. They know how to teach. They know how to preach. These are not men who are excitable. They get excited about missions. This is the bane of a lot of missions that we see in the West today. They hear, and these are two friends of mine, so I'm not disparaging them in any way, but they hear a David Platt sermon or a John Piper sermon. They get excited, and then they want to head to the nations, and they never knew their Bibles, and they weren't rooted in a church before they went. Friends, the ambassadors that we send should be men and women who we speak well of. We know them well. There was this idea back in the 1960s and 70s. Well, she's a little bit odd. He's a little bit strange. Let's send him to Indonesia. They'll be perfect there. That's a bad idea. If they're strange here, it's going to be doubly so over there. We send our best. We send those who we say they're the future of this church. They're the future elders and deacons. She's the one who's evangelizing on her college campus right now. She's the one who we would put a lot of confidence in. If she gets in that group, it's going to be led well. It's going to be doctrinally solid. We're looking for those types of men and women that we send to the nations. We send our Pauls. We send our Barnabases to the ends of the earth. And then it's not just their Bibles. As they're going, and I will talk about this in Sunday school a little bit, but as they're going, there's lanes in missions. There's different places in the mission field, whether that's in the English-speaking world or in the national languages of the world, Bahasa, Urdu, Mandarin, Hindi. Those are languages that, by God's grace, have the gospel among them. We should never call them an unreached language group, but they're a poorly reached language group. If they're heading there, or if they're heading to some of the last minority languages of the world that know no gospel, that have no disciples, that have no church among them, they've got to have extra training before they go. They got to know how to learn a language. They got to know how to preach when they get to that particular stage. They've got to know how to raise kids. My wife and I teach a class. We're in the midst of it down at Radius right now. It's literally titled, How to Raise Normal MKs. You know why? There's a lot of weird ones out there. I can say that because I'm an MK. I was raised overseas, went to a British boarding school, came back to the United States. You want to have your goers well trained. And they should be trained in the Bible. And they should be trained in the practical skill sets for where they're going to those places, to those peoples, to those languages. Then number two that we see for the goers, and this is probably the clearest injunction that we can take from the text, the goers need to preach. The goers got to preach. How are they to hear without someone preaching to them? We should not disparage preaching. Preaching is the means, the vehicle by which the nations are to be saved. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know him, God through wisdom pleased through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's through the preached word of God. Now, implicit in that, if they're going to preach, what do they got to know? They got to know the language of the people they're preaching to. It does no good to go to the ends of the earth and to preach to them in English. That's called folly. That's foolishness. We learn their language. We earn the credibility to speak when we start to use their metaphors, their simile, humor to preach from the front so that they can go, this is one of our guys. It was always one of the most incredible things when I would hike to another village that hadn't seen me go through 2.5 years to learn the Bisis language and to hold out my hand to an older saint there and an older individual there and to shake his hand and say, eldest one, how is it with your belly? Oh my goodness, how does this 6'2" white guy know my language? The instant credibility. This guy took the time. This guy has something to share. It's that knowledge we preach. Romans 10:17, so faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It's through the preached word of God. We don't give this off to people who don't know their Bibles. We preach, and it's through the preached word of God that men's eyes are opened. Cultures are changed. Darkness is turned to light. This is how the gospel and the church go forward. Our ambassadors must preach. And then number three, goers must see past this world. Goers, those who go, I'm pulling out this category, and you're going to get the senders in a little bit here, but goers must see past this world. One of my heroes in the faith, his name is John G. Payton. If you've never read, it's not Patton. I praise God, and again, John Piper's a dear friend, but he discipled us to say it Patton. It's not Patton, it's Payton. Payton's a Scotsman. I preached over in Scotland, and I talked about John Patton, and afterwards they came up to me and go, love the message. Stop talking about our guy like his name is your general over there. It's Payton. So John Payton, when he is getting ready to go to the New Hebrides, this is a famous Scottish missionary, and he's about to go over to New Hebrides, and about 10 years before, there had been a fellow Scotsman who had gone, and immediately he made it to shore, and they killed him, and they cooked him, and they ate him in full view of the ship that brought him. And John G. Payton is about to go back to the same island, and this is in his autobiography. Autobiography is the second best missionary autobiography ever. The greatest is To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson, in case you're taking notes. But in his autobiography, as he's getting ready to go, the elders and the leaders of his church gather him, and they think through what's about to happen. And this is one of the famous parts of that autobiography. It says this, "One dear Christian saint cried, 'The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals.' To which John G. Payton responded, 'Mr. Dixon, you are now advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrected body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer.'" Where were his eyes? His eyes aren't on his body. His eyes aren't on getting eaten by cannibals. His eyes are on the world to come. Friend, if you're ever going to see young people from this congregation, elder saints, if you're ever going to see the people from this congregation raised up and heading to the ends of the earth, you have to instill in them the belief that the world to come is far greater than the present world. What will happen in the coming world is amazing. The scriptures say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the type of faith that John G. Payton has. That's the type of faith that inspires young people to go, it's worth catching malaria. It's worth catching dengue fever. It's worth getting to those places where it's going to be 110, 115 degrees every day and 90% humidity. And we're going to stay for the sake of our Savior, for the sake of that language group that has yet to hear of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're going to stay. We're going to get to those places. I remember our first term over there, we were 4 years in Yembiyembi, and I caught malaria 4 times while we were there. I would end up catching it 13 times in the duration. And they say, our doctor was telling me back in the United States, every time you catch malaria, it's shaving a year and a half off of your lifespan. And we come back here to the United States, and he's recommending that we find a different pace of life. We find a way to do ministry that doesn't make us as susceptible to malaria, basically to leave the tribe. You know what the thought is? We don't try and find a new ministry. We try and find a new doctor. I want a doctor that sees heaven as more important than malaria. I want someone on board with me. I want a senior pastor who says, find someone that will help keep you there. Friends, if we don't have those types of influences from within our body, how are our young people supposed to catch that vision? There are things worth dying for in this world. There are things worth losing your knees for. There's things worth wearing a burqa for the next 14, 15 years. There are places, there are peoples who have yet to hear of this great glory that we sing of in our songs. The glory of our God, may it spread to all the nations. May it overflow, may it cover the world as the waters cover the seas. How is that to be done? Only as the goers pay the price. Only as the goers see heaven as more real than this world. Our goers have to see past this world. But then there's this wonderful passage that Paul adds, and I'm so thankful for this, in Romans 10, 15. This is the last verse of the section that we're looking at today. And he speaks of the other half of the Great Commission equation. Listen to what he says. And how are they to preach? These are the goers. Okay, the goers got to go. They got to preach. They got to be trained well. They got to count the cost. They got to see heaven is real. How are they to preach unless they are sent? There's a whole nother half to the equation of the Great Commission. There's the goers, and if we're being honest and we're looking at a room this size, and I'm looking out at it, there's probably 10 or 15 that could be goers. If we're talking about getting to the ends of the earth, to those languages, there are other ministries, there are other going opportunities, but for our purposes today, I'm talking about those last peoples, those last languages that have yet to hear. How are they going to get there unless they're sent? Well, they got to have good senders behind them. And here's the three marks of good senders, and we'll end on these three marks today. Number one, good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. Good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. I'm convicted often by Matthew 4:21. This is the story of Zebedee, the father of James and John. Listen to what the passage says. And going on from there, he saw two brothers. Who's he? Jesus. And he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Immediately. Think of what it took, the cost to Zebedee. His literal right hand and left hand, his two sons who are working with him in the boat, the family business, and the king comes and says, follow me. And they got up and they left and they followed the Savior. Think of the glory that will be accorded to Zebedee on the great day when all things are doled out. You raised such men of character that when the master called, they had ears to hear and legs to walk. How do we raise our sons and daughters? Do we raise our sons and daughters to where their highest aspiration isn't a great 401k, a great house, a great plan to where they live somewhere in the community? Do we raise them that they might be the ones on whom the Garamambu hear, on who the Marathi hear, on whom those other languages that have yet to hear, that they might be the answer to our prayers? We might pray for the nations. We might be raising within our own households the answers to those prayers. Do we raise them like Zebedee? That if the master calls, there's no question. They get up and go. I'm encouraged by, again, John Payton, and he would go to the island of the New Hebrides, and within the first 9 months, he would lose his wife and he would lose his son. They didn't have as good of malaria medication back then. He would lose them to that disease. And then he would come back to his homeland in Scotland, and then he would remarry. And while he was in Scotland, they sang a famous hymn. And this famous hymn, it had a chorus, and the chorus went like this: "Send our sons and daughters glorious to the nations abroad." And John Payton got up one Sunday and he was preaching before he left to go back to the New Hebrides, and eventually he would land on the island of Aniwa and the entire island would be converted. I was there, had the privilege of being there a year and a half ago, and there is a church that traces its history all the way back to John G. Payton 150 years later. It's the only church on the island. Can you imagine that? A church that lasted 150 years. It was planted by this guy. And John G. Payton gets up in front of this church and he says, "Everybody likes to sing this song about sending our sons and daughters glorious to the nations abroad. As long as we're not talking about our sons and daughters, as long as we're talking about somebody else's sons and daughters, everyone loves the idea of the nations being reached. Just don't touch my grandkids. Don't touch my sons and daughters." Friends, good senders raise their sons and daughters as temporary trusts. I have these temporary trusts for 17, 20, 25 years, and then how they walk with their king, that'll be how I raise them. We need to raise our sons and daughters that if it's them going to LAX, we'll take them there, and we're human beings. We'll have tears in our eyes, but we're proud of you. We're proud of you. We stand behind you. We're with you in this. We raise our sons and daughters to be goers. Number two, good senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. Good senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. One of the great heroes of the missionary world, his name is William Carey. He would sit with his friends before he would go to India. He would eventually go to India, and he would be over 50 years in India. He was a son of England. He would never return to his homeland again. 50 years, would never come back. And he would translate over 6 entire translations into new languages and do a handful of New Testaments. Incredibly used by God. It was through him that Judson would make it to Burma. One of Judson's first co-workers was William Carey's son. There's just all this history that's bubbling around William Carey. But Carey, before he goes, sits with his dear friends and he thinks through what will become of him, and they describe what they're about to do. He's the first one that they know of that it's going to be sent from their homeland away. And they described it as him going down a deep, dark mine shaft. And he says these famous words that we still say today when we pray for missionaries. He says, "I'll go down the mine as long as you hold the rope." This is where we talk about holding the ropes for our missionaries, that we pray for them. And friends, I'm firmly convinced, I know with every fiber of my being, that the king is coming back someday. It could be today, could be tomorrow, might be next week, might be in 20 years. I don't know when the king is coming. Only the Father knows this. But I do know the king is coming back, and I think when the king comes back, he's going to ask all the people who went down the mine shaft, the goers, "Show me your hands. Show me what it cost you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth." But I think the king's also going to ask everyone who is at the top of the well, top of the mine shaft who lowered the senders in the room. Show me your hands. Show me your hands. What did it cost you? Did it cost you anything to see my name go to the ends of the earth? Friend, here's my admonition to you. When that day comes, will you have any scars? Will you have any scars? Do we drive a little bit of an older car? Do we live in smaller houses? Do we have skinnier 401ks? For the sake of the young people that are coming up in our high school and college group, that are going through the seminaries, that want to get to the nations, and we don't want to send them all over the continental United States to raise support, we want them to be from San Gabriel Community Church. There are people. And we have it within ourselves to send these young people to the ends of the earth. Not supporting them for 100%. That's a technical question. We're getting it. But do we have any scars? Do we have any scars? Have we built up from within us? There is a driving force of senders that if we have a high school person coming up, he knows, she knows, this church is behind me. This church is for us. This church is going to be with us. And they will be with us all the way through to the end. Those are scars worth cultivating. Those are scars worth showing the king on that great day. Here's what it cost us. Here's the marks that we have for getting to the ends of the earth. And then finally, last point, and we'll be done. Good senders are faithful church members. Good senders are faithful church members. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians that go out apart from the local church. There is no such thing as an independent missionary. If they want to go with an agency, first and foremost, are they from a church? Radius has three criteria for being a student among us. They have to have a college degree or life experience commensurate with a college degree. They got to be open to going to an unreached language group. And the most important and the one that we turn away the most students for, they have to be fully recommended by their local church. They need to be known by their church, recommended by their church. We know this young man and woman. We stand behind their credibility, their work ethic, their discipline, their drive to get to the ends of the earth. We know them to that level. Friends, those are the types of people that you want to send to the ends of the earth. And when they come down to our school, we pound into those students over 9 months. Stay, stay, until there is a church planted, the job is not done. The church is the means and the goal of the Great Commission. Let me say that again. The local church, what we have going on here today, as we sing the word, as we preach the word, as we pray the word, this is the means of the Great Commission. It's not done through zealous individuals. It's not done through agencies. It's done through the local church. But you've got to say to the goers, stay until that church, that beacon of light, that outpost, that embassy of the kingdom is planted among the Yembe-Yembe people. But here's the question, friends. We pound that into the goers. What of the senders? If you send your young people from this church in the next 5 to 10 years, will you still be here if the king tarries when they come back? One of the banes, I'm convinced, of the Western church is that we hop around. Well, Steve's sermons are getting a little long. Music's getting a little loud. Chairs aren't as comfortable. No. Are we faithful? Are we faithful? Or is it only the goers that are called to faithfulness and the senders can do whatever they want? Friend, are you faithful to the local church? Because this, if this is the emanating point for missions, then we guard this. I used to be a goer. We were in Yembe-Yembe, 13 years, came back in 2016. I'm a sender now. We raise up from within Claremont Emmanuel Baptist Church and we send out other people and I faithfully send. And whether I agree with some of that, I stay. Friend, that is the Great Commission on the sending side. We're faithful to the bride on this side of the ocean so that our ambassadors can plant the bride on that side of the ocean. We're looking for senders who understand the primacy of the church. And it's through that that we see the nations reached. When we were wrapping up, or we had just finished the teaching in Yembe-Yembe, we had taught them from creation of Christ, and like I said, we had about 45 to 50 people that understood who Jesus Christ was, And the Yembes helped us build our houses. Our houses were about 8 feet high off the ground, just like their houses. They were up on these high posts so that the snakes and other animals wouldn't get into it. And so the Yembes, when they helped build it for us, they knew exactly where I slept at night because they helped build the house. And so they had this long pole. And whenever they needed to get me at night, they would take this pole, they would hit the bottom of the floor, and it was like Armageddon. Like, you would wake up out of a dead sleep, just your head bouncing off the floor. Well, sure enough, a couple weeks after we present the gospel, whop, whop, bottom of the floor, my head's bouncing off. And I go to the window and I yell out there, "Who is it?" And it's one of my tribal fathers, and he yells back a typical Yembe Yembe answer, "It's me, it's me. I know it's you. Who are you?" And in Yembe Yembe, it's rude. Only visitors or tourists call people by their names. In Yembe Yembe, we were adopted into clans there. We have entire families there, a whole bunch of a system of life over there. And so he yells out, he goes, "It's me, your tribal father." Oh my goodness, this is a big deal. And so go outside, and again, in Yembe, it's really rude to shine your flashlight on people's faces. You ruin their night vision. So you shine it on their feet, and they can recognize all 1,200 of each other by their feet. That's how they track each other so well through the jungle. And so they shine, I'm shining the flashlight on the feet, and I can't recognize anybody. And so they can look at my feet and obviously recognize really fast who I am, but them shining it on their feet, and I'm working my way up to the kneecaps and finally the shorts and recognize that belly button. And there's seven people there that we believed at that point and still do believe to this day that they understood who Jesus Christ was. These are believers. These are Christians. And this is 2 weeks old after, 2 weeks since they've been heard the gospel message and believed. And so I asked them, what's going on? Did somebody get bit by a snake? Is something happening? They would come get me for emergencies. And I said, no. It's nothing like that. We want to know when we're going. And I said, what do you mean? Well, if what the book says is true, then our sister village across the mountain, Changriman, they're going to the place of fire, right? Yeah, the book is true. So when are we going? Will it be tomorrow or will it be the next day? 2 weeks old in the faith. When are we going? Friends, I came back, like I said, to the United States in 2016. Been here now for 10 years, and I had a wealthy church and a wealthy businessman offer to fly the Yembe Yembe elders and their wives over to Southern California for their missions conference, and I would never do it for two reasons. Number one, just getting on an airplane that size would blow their world apart, and then landing in LAX and Costco, forget about it. Like, it'll just, it would ruin them for life. But the second reason, and I was able to be really transparent with the wealthy businessman, said, "Brother, I don't think you know what this would do. I don't think this would have the desired effect." Because remember, the Yembes, who when somebody's teaching from the pulpit, which they just did yesterday because they're ahead of us by a day, and somebody says something that doesn't line up with Scripture, and they start yelling, "The canoe's turning!" The whole congregation is basically shouting this guy down. If the Yembes got up in front of a church, maybe like this, on a Missions Emphasis Sunday, and had the opportunity to speak for a few minutes, they would probably say some version of, "How long have you had this? How long have you known about this? When are you going? When are you going?" And friends, that would be my closing admonition to you. When are we going? When are we raising up the senders and the goers, those who work together in harmony to see those last places, those last languages, the ends of the earth reached with the glory of our God? He is not known among, at least, they say, 3,100 languages left today. When are we going? Let's pray the Lord of the harvest would send out messengers, but let's look to our own as possibly the answer to those prayers. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your kind grace. What a God to send his own Son to redeem us from ourselves. We were lost. We are bent away from you from conception, Lord. And yet in your great grace, you sent your Son who made a way, who saved us from ourselves, brought us back to you, who crossed that great divide. And from dead ones, lost ones, we became live ones. We became sons and daughters of the King. And Lord, we live in this wonderful state, knowing where we're going. But Father, we sing as well that you would pity the nations who do not know of these great things. Father, raise up from this church an army that when we get to glory someday, we'll have much accorded to their account for how they lived, how they died, how they prayed, how they sent. Lord, that the nations were not distant to them, that they thought well, that they prayed hard, that they gave, that they spoke, that they raised their sons and daughters in such a way that they were worthy of the world to come. Bless us, Lord. These are not easy things, and yet these are things that mark Christians throughout the centuries. Give us that kind of courage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.